Well, last week we saw how Peter urged us to fully trust and faithfully follow God's word. That appears to be part of Peter's last words, final words that he gives to his readers before his as his execution was drawing near. And now, in the passage this morning in 2 Peter chapter 2, we see, I think, one of Peter's motives for urging us to fully trust and faithfully follow God's word. Namely, false teachers are among the flock, teaching false doctrines that are contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. And what appears to be worse is that they are actually leading people astray. And so here in 2 Peter chapter 2, the apostle is exposing these false teachers and their heresies and their sinful actions. But he also offers a word of hope, a word of encouragement for us faithful believers as we face various trials, including being tempted to follow these false teachers. And so our sermon today, this morning, is going to cover the following three things. We're going to look at the sinful characteristics and sinful actions of these false teachers. We will then look at the reward that these false teachers will receive for their actions and behavior. And then finally, we'll conclude with Peter's word of encouragement to genuine believers. Okay? So we're going to look at sinful characteristics and actions of the false teachers. We're going to look at their reward for the behavior. And then we'll conclude with Peter's word of encouragement to genuine believers. So let's start by looking at the sinful actions and the sinful characteristics. Chapter 2 is just littered with descriptions of the sinful characteristics of these false teachers. Though Peter uses various descriptions, I think they can all be lumped together under three categories. I think the first is that these false teachers are all greedy. We see that in verses 3, 14, and 15. Okay, I'm going to read those now for you. Verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Jump down to verse 14, the latter half of verse 14. They have hearts trained in greed. Verse 15, forsaking the way they have gone astray, they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. You see, these false teachers that are among them, and arguably all false teachers, are consumed with greed. They have a love for money, or perhaps the power and material possessions that come from it. And so they do whatever they need to do in order to get and gain more money. They are known for their greed. Now, secondly, these false teachers are known for their licentious lifestyle filled with sexual sin. We see this in verses 2, 10, 14, and 18. Okay? So, back in the Bible, verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Verse 10, the very first part of verse 10. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions. Verse 14, the very first part of verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, meaning that their eyes roam around the room, committing adultery as they gaze upon women, perhaps even contemplating which women they should have affairs with. And then let's look at verse 18, For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. These false teachers are consumed with sexual sin. They delight to indulge in it, and there is no restraint or self-control, which, remember, is one of the godly qualities that Peter calls us to live by, to live with self-control. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 6. And these false teachers have no self-control. Their eyes are full of adultery, insatiable with sin. They even use their sinful sensuality to entice others to follow them. We'll get to that in a moment. But they are known for their sinful sexual appetites. Thirdly, these false teachers are boastful and arrogant. We see that in verses 10 and 11, verse 13, and verse 18. Okay? This is verses 10 and 11. And especially those, referring to false teachers, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Okay, so what seems to be going on in these two verses? Well, first note that in their arrogance, they despise authority. They don't want anyone over them. They don't want anyone telling them what to do. And they don't want anyone saying what they're doing is wrong, because they think that they have it all right. Their way is the right way. They don't want anyone correcting them. That sort of disrespect for authority, that sort of disrespect is a sign of their boastful arrogance. Now, furthermore, they are so arrogant that they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. What is Peter talking about there? So when they talk about the glorious ones, Peter is most assuredly talking about either good or bad angels and not human beings. And the reason for that is because if you look at the latter half of verse 11, he then references immediately talking about angels. Okay? And so it's either good or bad angels in view. And I think when he talks about the glorious ones, he's talking about bad angels. Okay? And the reason for it is because that helps us make sense of the rest of verse 11. Right? The rest of verse 11, verse 11 is essentially saying that not even good angels cast judgment on these bad angels, because they leave all judgment, these good angels leave all judgments into the hand of God. And so in verses 10 and 11, Peter's essentially saying that these false teachers are so bold and arrogant that they do not even tremble at blaspheming bad angels. Not even good angels pronounce judgments on bad angels, because they leave all that judgment into the hand of God. And so Peter is saying that this is just a display of unbelievable arrogance. Now take a look at verse 13 as well. This is also another indication of their arrogance. Verse 13, kind of the middle of the verse. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Stop there. These false teachers are so arrogant that they do their drinking and partying in the open during the day. They don't even wait until the cover of darkness. And to make matters worse, they do it while sharing a meal of fellowship with genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. These false teachers claim to be believers. Key word is that they claim to be believers. But they are arrogantly and flagrantly living a debaucherous life in broad daylight among genuine believers. Let's take a look now at verse 18. This is another example of their boastful arrogance. For speaking loud boasts of folly. We'll get to the rest of verse 18 in just a minute. But I just want to point out that these false teachers are confidently boasting about their foolishness. They're confidently boasting about their foolish ways. And the confidence in which they boast seems to actually be convincing some to follow them in their wicked ways. These false teachers are characterized by their greed, by their sinfully sensual behavior, and their boastful arrogance. For some false teachers, these characteristics may be very obvious, but for others, they can hide these traits very well. They can appear to be sheep, but they're in fact wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, not only does Peter describe the sinful traits of these false teachers, but he describes their sinful actions among the flock as well. And again, I think they fit very nicely into three categories. The first is that false teachers are teaching destructive heresies. We see that in verse 1 and verse 17. The first half of verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, we don't know all the destructive heresies that these false teachers taught. I think at minimum, they taught that Christ's return was not real, that that was a myth. They didn't believe in Christ's return or the final judgment. We talked about that a little bit last week, and we'll talk about it more next week. Now, but we don't know all that their destructive heresies included. It certainly included also teaching on that it is okay to indulge in sexual sin and other sin, right? They believed in propagating that sort of lie. And I believe that it could be that they also taught that Christ was not truly God. They denied the deity of Christ. That could be another teaching that they propagated. We're not entirely sure. Regardless of what they taught, we know that they taught what was contrary to the teaching and interpretation of Scripture as outlined by the apostles. They brought in destructive heresies, heresies that were causing breaking of fellowship, heresies that were causing people to shipwreck their faith, heresies that were causing damage and destruction among the flock. Verse 17, the very first part of 17, also contributes to them to the destructive teaching of the false prophets, of the false teachers. Verse 17, the very first part. These, talking about the false teachers, are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. You see, these false teachers promised to satisfy thirsty souls with their false teaching. But they were nothing more than a waterless spring and a mist. Their teaching could never fully satisfy like the living and abiding Word of God. When we drink deeply of the fountain of living water, that is, we drink deeply of God, then that is when our souls are fully satisfied. But if we drink from these waterless springs, maybe we'll get some temporary satisfaction, but never lasting satisfaction. The false teachers claim that their destructive heresies will give satisfaction, but in fact, they're nothing more than useless, waterless springs that can truly never quench our thirsty souls. All right, so the first sinful action of the false prophets is that they were teaching destructive heresies. Secondly, these false teachers were denying the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in the second half of verse 1. So how about you look at our Bibles? Verse 1, starting in the middle of the verse. Even denying the Master, that is Jesus, who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. As I noted earlier, these false teachers were claiming to be Christians. That is the key word, claiming to be Christians. But it is becoming very evident that they are not Christians based on their fruit. Their fruit is not bearing witness to their genuine faith. And further confirmation of this is found in that they were even denying Christ and His authority. So that is the second sinful action of the false teachers. Thirdly, these false teachers were leading others astray. Sadly, we see this in verse 2, verse 14, and verses 18 through 19. Let's take a look again at our Bibles. Chapter 2, verse 2, the very first part. And many will follow their sensuality. Verse 14, the middle of verse 14. They entice unsteady souls. In verses 18 and 19. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. When Peter is talking about those who are barely escaping from those who live in error, those who barely escaping are recent converts. The ESV translates the word barely, but it could also be translated as recently. And so, I think that gets a better sense of the context. And so these false teachers are targeting recent converts, those who have just barely have come to the faith. Now, those who live in error, the latter half of verse 18, is talking about the unbelieving world. So he's saying that those who have just barely escaped from them, those who have just recently escaped from the clutches of the world, those are who the false teachers are targeting and enticing them, saying, to follow them in their sensuality. Recent converts are more susceptible to be led astray because they might not be as firmly rooted in the Word, and they can be easily swayed by someone who just talks smoothly, who speaks confidently, and who uses the right Christian words. These false teachers were spreading destructive lies and leading others astray, especially new converts. Now, before we get to the next point, I want to give a word of application and a word of admonition for us today. And here's my application. Watch out for modern-day false teachers. Don't think that false teachers were primarily in the early church, or that false teachers were more prevalent in the church because it was new and people would, you know, didn't know everything that was going on, or that they didn't have the full Bible with them. Don't think that false teachers are just in underdeveloped countries with lower levels of education. No, false teachers are sneaky and prevalent here in America. I would argue that false teachers are perhaps even more dangerous today because they don't even have to attend your church in order to lead you astray. The internet and social media is the breeding ground for countless false teachers and false doctrines to spread. And because their speech is smooth as silk, or because they never teach on hard things that challenge you, or because they vehemently are advocating your particular political position, we can get sucked into the vortex of their false teaching and destructive heresies and be influenced by their false teaching. Brothers and sisters, it is scary and it is incredible how a person that we have never met, nor who knows nothing about us, can have such a tremendous influence and impact, for good or bad, just by listening to their teaching. And so watch out for false teachers. Some of these teachers are saying that God wants you to be wealthy and healthy, but only if you have enough faith. It's a bunch of baloney. Christian living is not about your best life now. Thanks, Joel Osteen. It's all about following Christ at all costs, to make Him look beautiful, to magnify His name, to glorify His name, and to make Him worthy. Even if that means being persecuted and being disadvantaged in the here and now. We are to live a life such that all things are considered garbage compared to knowing and having Christ. It is a life marked with suffering for the sake of Christ. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his name's sake. That is the true Christian life. Not this nonsense put forth by the proponents of the wealth and health prosperity gospel. Some modern-day false teachers are pushing the lie that God's love will win in the end and everyone will be saved. Don't buy that. These false teachers are sly as serpents by twisting and ripping Scripture out of context to make their point. Don't listen to these charlatans. And so I warn you, watch out for false teachers, especially those lurking on the internet. But how do we sniff out a false teacher? You know your Bible. You read it. You cherish it. You study it. You memorize Scripture. I'm going to plug that as many times as I can. You memorize Scripture. Peter urged us in the previous passage to fully trust and to faithfully follow God's Word. And that is the antidote to the poison of false teaching. Or perhaps more fittingly, and I was going to say that, well, I guess I am going to say it now because I'm started, but it's the vaccine to the disease. I didn't want to say it because that's a touchy subject nowadays, right? But that is the truth, that the Bible is the vaccine to the disease of false teaching. By knowing it, we can prevent ourselves from being sick with false teaching. If you know your Bible, you will be able to sniff out the foul stench of false teachers. All right, so Peter has spent significant time telling us of the sinful characteristics of these false teachers as well as their behaviors, their actions. But he also spends significant time declaring the judgment that awaits those who display such wicked behavior. Peter says that the reward for their actions is enslavement and condemnation. The reward for their actions is enslavement and condemnation. Though claiming freedom, they are in fact utterly enslaved to their sin. We see that in verses 18 and 19. Let's take a look at our Bibles once again. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. We'll stop there. So remember that those who are barely escaping is referring to recent converts. And the false teachers are promising them freedom. They are promising them that they can live a life of sensuality because don't worry, you're free and Christ isn't coming. There's not going to be a second judgment. There's not going to be a final judgment. And so you are free to live your life however you want. Live and indulge in those sensual, sexual appetites. That's what they're claiming freedom. That's the freedom that they're offering them. But though they are promising them freedom, in fact, they themselves and those that follow them are enslaved to their sin. Their sinful appetites have overcome them, and they, as a result, are enslaved to their corruption and their sinful ways. The more they sin, or the more sin they experience, whether that be sexual sin or greed or power, the more they want it. And in that sense, they are in bondage to their sin. They are enslaved to it. Now, verses 20 and 21 reveal something perhaps more startling that results from this enslavement. Let's now take a look at verses 20 and 21. Peter continues and says, "For if, after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." Peter is saying, if these people, that is, if these false teachers and these recent converts who are led astray, if these people who have claimed, keyword claimed, to be believers through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they have now abandoned the faith, they've become overcome with sin, they are now in a worse state than they were before their apparent conversion. Why? Because it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than to know it and turn away from it. Wow. It would have been better if they had never known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turn away from it. That is a shocking statement. What does Peter mean by it? Well, I think Peter is indicating that it is harder for those who claim to be believers, who then abandon the faith, to then come and eventually genuinely come back to it. It is harder for people who have claimed to be believers, who then abandon the faith, to then genuinely come back to it. In that sense, they are in a worse state to truly receive the gospel when compared to someone who has never accepted the gospel. Those who have claimed to be believers and maybe even have been baptized, who have since abandoned the faith, are likely to be more hostile and less receptive to hearing the gospel message because it is something that they have heard already. It's a phase of their life that they already went through. In that sense, they are in a worse state than if they have never accepted it at all. Now, though claiming freedom, they are in fact utterly enslaved to their sin and are in a far worse position than before. Now, let me just take a note here, a side note here. Peter is not saying that it is impossible for them to come back to the faith. He's just saying that they're in a worse off state. Remember, Peter himself denied Christ three times, but then God graciously restored him. And he himself is writing this portion of the letter. And so there is hope for those who have claim to be Christians and who have since left and abandoned the faith. There is hope for them to come back to the flock. And so if you're here this morning and you know a loved one or a friend who is a believer, or who claimed to be a believer but has since completely abandoned the faith, abandoned Christ, not living for Jesus, don't give up hope praying for them. Pray that God would remove the scales from their eyes, that they would open and see the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, and that they would come back into the fold and truly and genuinely be believers. The same is true even if that's you this morning. If that's you this morning, whether online or here in person, if you were to say, you know what? This whole thing has been a sham up to this point. Pray and ask God, open my eyes to see your glory. And bring me home to the flock, Jesus. It is not impossible, but it is hard. for those who have claimed to be Christians who have since abandoned the faith. Now, not only are they enslaved, but Peter says they will be condemned in the final judgment. Peter makes it unequivocally clear, right out of the gate, in the latter half of verse 3, he says their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. I love that phrase. I think it's so clever. Their destruction is not asleep. It's not like God is snoozing and forgetting about things. It's not like their destruction is not coming. No, their destruction is awaiting them. Their destruction will come someday. Maybe not today. Maybe not even in this lifetime. But there will be payday someday. It is meant to encourage us believers that these false teachers, though they may prosper in the here and now, though they might even cause us to suffer, they will certainly be condemned and destroyed if they do not repent when Christ returns in judgment. Now, to show evidence of God's judgment on the ungodly, Peter shows how God has judged the ungodly throughout history. And we see that in verses 4 through 6. We're going to read that in just a moment, but it's a longer passage, so I'm going to not read it twice. So we'll read it in just a moment, and I'm just going to give you kind of how we see that God has been judging throughout history. In verse 4, Peter shows how the evil angels in the time of Noah were punished for their sin. And it says in verse 4 of our passage that he cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. Note that phrase, that's going to become relevant very soon. Put them in chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Or Peter shows in verse 5 how the wicked generation in the times of Noah, how they were destroyed by the flood that was to be a judgment from God for the rampant sins of mankind. Or in verse 6, Peter shows how the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were turned into ashes. And it serves as an example of what will happen to the ungodly. These three examples are meant to show that God does unleash his righteous judgment in wrath, but he does so in his timing. It is his patient, loving kindness that stays his hand of judgment until the proper time. These examples show that throughout history, God has executed judgment on the ungodly, which serves as an indication that his judgment for the ungodly will happen at the proper time. Now, Peter heaps more indications of their condemnation in verses 12 and 13. So let's take a look at verse 12 and 13 now. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrongs as the wage for their wrongdoing. We'll stop there. They will be destroyed in their destruction, and they will suffer wrong as the reward, as the wage for their wrongdoing. They will be paid back harm for the harm that they are doing. There is no escaping the judgment of God for their sinful behaviors and actions if they would not genuinely repent. Now, with their destruction not asleep and their condemnation certain, verse 17 says, the gloom of utter darkness, remember that from verse 4, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for the false teachers and their ungodly followers. That gloom of utter darkness uses that similar language from verse 4, describing the judgment of the wicked angels in the time of Noah. So the connection is clear. These false teachers, and in fact all unbelievers, will receive the same fate on Judgment Day. Now, in the midst of all this judgment and condemnation, in the midst of all this doom and gloom, there is a word of encouragement for genuine believers, right? Just as the Lord knows how to condemn the ungodly, the Lord knows how to save the godly. Just as God knows how to condemn the ungodly, the Lord knows how to save the godly. We see this explicitly in verse 9, but verses 4 through 9 will help us make this abundantly clear. And so we're going to read now that long stretch of text, verses 4 through 9. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Essentially and concisely, what Peter is saying is if God judged the evil angels, we see that in verse 4, and if God judged the flood generation while at the same time saving Noah and his family, and if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah while at the same time preserving Lot, then it follows that the Lord will preserve the godly in the midst of trials, as it says in verse 9. And it shows that God will surely punish the ungodly in the final judgment. We will most assuredly go through trials and sufferings, just like Noah and Lot. But just like Noah and Lot, though small in number we might be, God will rescue us, not by removing us out of the trial, but by preserving us through the trials. Whether it might be a cold or a cancer, whether we might be dealing with financial problems or family conflict, no matter what the trial is, God will provide and will strengthen you through His Word in order to help you endure through the trial. And so we can take heart, brothers and sisters. The God that most certainly will condemn the unrighteous will most certainly save the righteous. Now, while the trials that Peter is talking about here includes our everyday trials and temptations that we face, we must also remember the context. Peter is addressing those who are being enticed by false teachers to leave the true faith and to follow them. And so, of utmost concern to Peter is to reassure genuine believers that God will preserve them even through trials that cause them to forsake the gospel and abandon the faith. How can he offer such assurance? Verse 9 is where we find our confidence. Let me paraphrase verse 9 to more clearly emphasize this assurance. Verse 9 is saying, just as God knows how to keep the wicked for destruction, God knows how to keep the righteous for salvation. Just as God knows how to keep the wicked for destruction, God knows how to keep the righteous for salvation. This assurance is for genuine believers. It is not for those who claim to be believers and may have been baptized and may be involved in the church, but who really and genuinely abandon the faith. This is very relevant for our passage because it is an accurate description of these false teachers. These false teachers who claim to be believers, but are in fact not walking in the genuine faith. For those who claim to be a Christian, but who later abandon the faith, it just shows that they never truly believed in the first place. The Apostle John says it and addresses this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He wrote, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." And so John indicates that the mark of a true Christian is one who perseveres to the end. But if someone claims to be one of us, that is, claims to be a Christian, and yet goes out from us and abandons the faith forever, then it is plain that they were never one of us to begin with. For the unbeliever and those false believers who abandon the faith, instead of being kept for salvation, they are being kept for destruction. They are being kept to be condemned and sentenced to hell in the final judgment. Now, once again, the caveat that I gave before is that it's not saying that it's impossible for those who abandon the faith to come back. What Peter is talking about is just because someone, when they were 7 years old, prayed to accept Jesus in their life, but then never since then have followed the faith, attended church, had any sort of transformation, any sort of indication that they are a new believer in Christ. Just because they said that prayer does not mean that they are assured salvation. John says that if they have gone out from us, then they were never one of us to begin with. And so once again, if you have a loved one, or you yourself, who claims to be a Christian, and have since left the faith, you can still come back to the fold. And if you're a genuine believer, you will come back to the fold. So continue to pray for those loved ones who have left the faith. Now, if you are a genuine believer, this is the assurance. This is the promise. Rest assured that you will never ultimately walk away from the faith. You will never make shipwreck of your faith, because God will preserve you to the end, including the ones who, God will preserve you through all trials, including the ones that tempt you to abandon him. It is God who is keeping you and preserving you to the end. This is the prevalent teaching throughout Scripture. In Jude 24 and 25, Jude writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." It is God himself who is keeping you from stumbling. It is God himself who is going to present you blameless before himself. God is the one is at work keeping you and sustaining you to the end. He will preserve those whom his son died for. Or in Romans 8:30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." No one who is predestined by God gets dropped along the way. It does not say those whom he predestined, some of those he called. And some of those whom he called, he justified. And some of those whom he justified will be glorified. That's not what it says. All of those who are predestined are called. All of those who are called will be justified. All of those who are justified will one day be glorified. No one gets dropped along the way. God keeps his people whom he called from before the foundation of the world. He will keep them to the very end. John 10:28 through 29, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If you are in Christ, if you are one of Christ's sheep, then he holds you. The good shepherd holds his sheep, and no one and nothing can snatch them and take them out of his hands. He will carry you into glory. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. God has started a work in you, and he does not abandon his projects. He will never look at you and go, too much work. I didn't sign up for this. I got too many things to do to fix up this person's life. God does not abandon his people. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Count on it. He saves his sheep and he sanctifies them to the very end. He will keep you for salvation. It is God himself who will keep you as a believer through all trials, especially those that tempt you to leave the faith. He will preserve you to the very end and carry you into eternity to dwell with him forever and ever and ever. God will keep genuine believers for salvation. To be a Christian is not a promise that life will be comfortable or easy or a life that will be healthy and wealthy. No, it is a far better promise. God will rescue you from all your trials and will keep you from, not for, the wrath of final judgment. Brothers and sisters, let me close this message by reminding us of the warnings and the encouragements that we get from 2 Peter 2. Watch out for false teachers that are among you, especially those on the internet. They are smooth talkers who cleverly disguise themselves as genuine believers with how they use the right Christian buzzwords. Their false teachings can go down smooth and sweet as honey, but don't be seduced by them. The reward for them and for those who have shipwrecked their faith will be enslavement to sin and utter destruction at the final judgment. And brothers and sisters, be encouraged. If you are a genuine believer, then God will keep you as a believer to the very end. He will keep you through all the trials, and he will bring you into glory. No one can snatch you out of his capable hands. You might wander down paths that you ought not to. You might do things that you shouldn't. But the good shepherd will always lead his sheep back home. He will never abandon you. And he will keep those who are genuinely united to Christ. Take heart. God will hold you fast to the very end. And again, if you have at some point abandoned the faith, or a loved one has, there is hope for you. There's hope for your loved one. Never tire preaching the gospel to them. Never give up praying for them. God will save his sheep. He will keep his people. Just if you have abandoned him, it could be just for a season. And then he can turn you right back around to following him. Keep praying for those who have left the faith. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you for that you are a God who loves us and who does not abandon us. That you are with us. That you are Emmanuel, God with us. You're not only with us, you keep us to the very end. Would this give us courage, God, to withstand our trials and to continue to live a life in accordance with your word? Help us to know your word so that we are not led astray by false teachers. And help us, God, to be a people who speak the truth in love, and who ever and always pray for and for those who are lost and point them to the knowledge, the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.